Wheaton, August 22nd, 1964. Reading Ephesians, Site 2, PM.
By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God and from the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. It so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. But he must go and steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Ephesians. things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church. You don't get that in the Old Testament. To the church. The church is going to be associated with him in that time of glory. Well, he'd have us to have that before us. Well, then when we come to the third chapter, there's also prayer there. And he says in the 14th verse, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family or every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with might by his Spirit and inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is length and breadth and depth and height." Well, now there is a state that should correspond to those purposes and counsels brought before us in the first chapter. Well, it seems to me then that the person, the saints, are entering into those things and have those things ministered to us. That's what I would look at.
The expression "babes in Christ" that is often used, that is used in several places, is really a term of something to be abhorred. Babes in Christ is lack of maturity, that they haven't gone on and made progress.
It is used both in a good sense and a bad sense. It's in a good sense, why those just been newly born to Christ, like you get in 1 John 2, the babes, in contrast to the fathers and young men.
Yes.
But in Corinthians, when he tells them they're babes, why they ought to have been teachers, he said.
Yes, and in Peter's epistle too, as newborn babe desire. We should never lack the desire for the Word of God and have the relish for it that a newborn babe has for milk. But the exact expression is a term of lack of maturity, a lack of growth. Something was hindering. And in the Corinthians, it was carnality.
Well, you think when a babe is born into a family, why the parents delight in its little innocent ways? But if that babe never matured beyond that, there'd be sorrow connected with it.
God wants his children to make progress. It isn't a question of just getting people saved. Some people seem to think that's the whole objective of a Christian's life, is to get people saved. But I believe the word here anticipates a maturity to full growth.
I remember an incident, brethren, in one of our readings. One of the first fruits of the work in Bolivia is an old professor. He's an old man, an old bachelor. And one day, one of the brothers in a reading said, "Brother, we've had some meetings before we came here, and we've been just having the truth. We just open the mouth, and in spoonfuls of milk we've been taking. We've just been having spoonfuls of milk." And the old brother says, "Poor brother." That's all he said, "poor brother." So evidently he'd caught the truth of that babe being babe. He didn't say any more but "poor brother," as if he had, it was time he was eating some meat. That is
Hebrews 5:13 was in his mind.
But you have to have a stage tree. They can't take the meat and choke them on meat.
For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We sometimes hear the expression, better put the hay down low in the crib so the younger ones can reach it. I enjoyed another brother we all know and love in the truth who said, well, it's sometimes good to put it up just high enough so they have to do a little reaching. And here our thought in our chapter 4 this afternoon, commencing verse 12 through to verse 16, is growth. But it is God's or the Lord's provision by his gifts in giving persons, like teachers, evangelists, and so on. It is his gifts that he has given to make provision for the growth of the body. I believe in our readings in chapter 4, it is a good thing to bear in mind that we have God's purpose in all this. God's purpose is running through these truths that we had this morning and this afternoon. So his purpose was, after having descended and then ascended and given the gifts, it is to provide the growth of his body. Gifts. Well, that little word at the beginning of that verse, for, makes that plain. It is for the perfecting, that is, the growth of the saints. In this case, it suggests the individual that there is the interest in everyone that they all are in the good of this edifying one another, in the developing of the body. So I say individual saints because the end of the verse says, for the edifying of the body. the edifying of the body would take in our relationship one with another, that we're not simply independent units.
Part of the thought from the air about in view of the ministry or the work of the ministry.
Well, isn't it in connection with the work of the Lord? The Apostle Paul uses that expression, did he not? He's speaking of Timothy. Here it is, the gifts, is it not their work? Yes. Well, that would be the work of those that the Lord is using. His work, the work of the Lord.
I suppose the important thing to call attention to is that in connection with all ministry, it comes from a glorified Christ. When he ascended up on high, he gave these gifts. Then it speaks of the ministry. So that if one is given ministry, it should and will come directly from that source of glory, Christ on high. It isn't just something that shut it out in the book. And one gets by theological or course in a Bible school, it's something he receives directly, definitely, from the Lord in glory. How far man and his system have departed from the truth of God. Anything like an ordination of man, getting a theological degree and so on, absolutely they deny what is set before us here in connection with ministry. One is really sent of the Lord, where he gets his commission. He gets his, as it were, his ordination only from the Lord in glory. So when Paul was writing to the Galatians, and they were accusing him of not being an apostle at all, because he didn't start out at Jerusalem, because he didn't get his credentials from the 12 apostles who were before him, were in the city of Jerusalem. But he soon settles that matter with him. He says, Paul, an apostle not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And that principle always abides. We've already said we have no apostles now. But wherever there is a ministry, if it's of God, it's what comes directly from the Lord. So one, if he is sent out in the service of the Lord, anything like going through a school to get a degree or getting some ordination to man is only man interfering with the authority and with the true source of true ministry that is bestowed by the ascended Christ.
You say, Brother Barry, that we have after 1 Corinthians and the 6th verse, the fourfold character of ministry of the blog in the early church.
What's your 6th chapter of Acts?
13th chapter, 1 Corinthians.
13th chapter?
14th
chapter, and what verse?
Verse 6.
And they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. That's the verse?
14th chapter, 1 Corinthians.
Why, pardon me. 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 6th verse, then. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. So, of course, as far as revelation is concerned, that only belongs to the time when the apostles were here. So you don't have anything like that. Paul is there, that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he is opposing this talking in tongues, making it clear to the Corinthians the importance of what edifies the saints. So if Paul came speaking with tongues, if he didn't speak by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, he didn't give them something that was intelligent, something they could understand, something that would be possible to them, why it would only be a hindrance to the blessing of the assembly. So that is an important principle, that all things be done for edification. But you were speaking of Brother Brown about putting the hay up where the animals need to reach up a bit for it. Well, we want to be sure, though, that we don't put it up too high. Brother Brown wants to say the Lord didn't say, feed my giraffe, said, feed my sheep. That sometimes you put the slaughter and the hay so high, the poor sheep are not able to reach the food. And we see a principle, too, that when there was a state of Corinth where things were going on in such a disorderly way by Paul, not to minister high truth. It would be a mistake to minister, I believe, high truth when things need to be corrected about their walk and ways and behavior. Sometimes the ministry has to take that very seriously.
So, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, well, in his epistle to the Ephesians, we find that Paul was able to give solid meat. But it wasn't always in the mind of God for him to do so. Writing to the Corinthians, he would hold back on many of the things that are mentioned to the Ephesians, because they were not in a state to receive it. And one who was walking in communion, seeking the Lord's mind and guidance, it would seem that he would have a sense of what was becoming, what would be suitable.
So you'd say then, Brother Wilson, that not only does the commission come from Christ in glory, but the ministry flows down from Christ in glory through the vessel that he uses, who is subject to his will. So that should give much exercise in connection with any line of ministry. It would keep the servant dependent on his knees before the Lord, that he might have the mind of the Lord as to just the character of ministry that's needed for the assembly or the place where he is giving instruction.
Yes, we're not sufficient for these things of our own fruits. We need wisdom from God.
The character of the second epistle to the Ephesians would show that. I sometimes think of that in connection with the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And I sometimes refer to it as the second epistle to the Ephesians. The character addressed to them here is so beautiful and I believe indicates a state that permitted this wonderful ministry to be brought before them and for our blessing too. But then when they are addressed the second time, a number of years later, there's that very sad statement, "Thou hast left thy first love." so that even though by the wondrous grace of God, precious and rich ministry may be made known to us, there is always a danger that we slip into that which is spoken of in Revelation 2, to this same assembly that I left thy first love.
What is the remedy, Brother Hill? Repent and do the first works. That's what is so needed, self-judgment. Going back to where you started, that freshness of love for Christ. There isn't self-judgment among the saints. There's no really getting things right before the Lord. One may put on a lot of pressure and make a big show and so on, but if there's a lack of self-judgment, it doesn't carry with it the power of the Spirit of God, and is going to eventually only lead to a further departure from the truth. How much need there is among us of self-judgment, and to be willing to get into the Lord's presence and exercise to see how much we have contributed to the failure in the church of God. We all make mistakes, but none of us perfect. When we've made a mistake, we need to get before the Lord and humbly confess it. And if it affects our brethren, we should never be reluctant to admit to our brethren, for many a quarrel would be saved in an assembly of God if there was a willingness, a humbleness, a brokenness to own to the brethren when we have caused any sorrow, to own it. Then the Spirit of God can come in and bless him. Otherwise, things just build up into further difficulties and further departure.
I have been interested in checking the dates of the references to Ephesus here in the 20th of Acts, the elders of Ephesus, and I believe that was in 58. And then this epistle to the Ephesians is about 3 years later, and we have this wonderful truth brought before us. And then when we come to 1 Timothy, Ephesians, Epistle of Ephesians was possibly 3 years later than the 20th of Acts. And then when we come to the first Epistle of Timothy, it's another 2 or 3 years later. And there he says that he left him in Ephesus, that he might charge some that teach no other doctrine, showed the working of the will and the mind of man had come in. Well, then there's quite a few years before the Apostle John writes the Revelation. And there had been quite a development of things that had led them away from the love of Christ, which is stressed in this epistle.
That's really the beginning of all departure.
Yes.
Heart grows cold toward Christ. The affections wane. And something else takes the place.
But it's quite striking to think of this, though, as here, some wonderful truths that you have here, and then about 3 years later, he has to tell Timothy to stay there in Ephesus, charge some that teach no other doctrine.
We cannot say that we've reached a certain stage, but we'll be content to hold that. Chances are, if that's our attitude, we'll lose it.
Well, as we said, the object of all ministry in the 13th verse, here we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It was mentioned yesterday, but it's worth repeating, that the statement there shows that the gifts mentioned here in this fourth chapter will continue to the end of the dispensation, or to the time when the Lord comes and takes his church away. And that is helpful in connection with the understanding of the gifts mentioned in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where you get the sign gifts, tongues, the miracles, so on, interpretation, a lot of things mentioned there. But there's no word said that these would continue until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So while we have the apostles who are the foundation in their writings, which we have incorporated in the Word, we have the last three present today, that is the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And with that, we have till we all come in the unity of the faith. And would you not say that while the thought described here of the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, can only be attained in glory? That's when we reach fully the image and likeness of Christ. When he comes and gives the shout, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be perfectly like Christ. This mortal will put on immortality, and we'll see him and be like him in his glory, and then all that's described here will be fully realized. But ministry, as it is given by the gifts bestowed by the head in glory, is always leading upward in that direction, so that there might be more of that unity of the faith, there might be more of the knowledge of the Son of God, more of what he speaks of a perfect man, and more of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So true ministry always leads in that way.
Would you say this, what you've been referring to here in the latter part of that verse, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, would be a comparative truth of what we have in the second chapter, where it speaks about the building growth into a holy temple in the Lord? Is that a comparative truth, looking at there from the building standpoint, here's the body?
It's growth in both cases, God's purpose in both cases, and I take it that it might be helpful for many on this difficult verse, 13, in that there are so many bits of ministry that give you different ideas, that in this verse, it is not a question of when. So many minds think, well, there must be a definite time when this is accomplished. It is not a question of when. It is not a question of when we arrive in resurrection in the glory. It is a question of the ministry that's going on now in the meantime, and the object of that ministry is the growth of all the body.
The first clause of that 13th verse is, we all come in the unity of faith. Well, that wouldn't leave any ground for saying, well, everyone has a right to their own opinion. I can have mine, you can have yours. Well, that wouldn't, we'd never come to unity of faith in that matter.
Another thought that's important is that the purpose stated here is regardless of the failures that you and I see. It is not looking at the failures. It's looking at the purpose of the ministry.
Isn't it very beautiful to think that we do have this prospect before us? Mention was made of the very great weakness that is so apparent. Mention was made of the book of Judges and the increasing weakness in the character of those whom the Lord raised up to be used in deliverance to his people Israel. The left-handed man to be their deliverer and the woman to be their leader and so on. Well, these things, if we looked at them and became occupied with them, would cause us to be discouraged. That's why I think this 13th verse is so very, very lovely and so very precious. Here is something that is not only the purpose, but the assured end that the Lord has in view for his beloved people. I wonder if we get a little hint of it in the second chapter of Haggai. Because I believe one of the weapons that the enemy uses is the weapon of discouragement. These dearly beloved young people who are here and they're enjoying fellowship with other dear young people, perhaps they're gleaning a little too from the ministry, but I wonder when they get home to their own assembly, is there the danger of our eyes looking upon the weakness and we feel cast down? Weakness does not need to mean discouragement. The second chapter of Haggai was written in the days when the foundation of the house of the Lord were being laid in Ezra's time. Well, we were hearing about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But there were those who were so discouraged because it all seemed so very, very small. They hoped and thought and expected that it would have been a much larger thing. And they wept aloud, and the Lord heard their weeping. The Lord saw their discouragement, and he sent his dear servant Haggai in this second chapter, the third verse, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord. According to the words that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Are these not the same resources that dear Bolivian brother gave to his fellow believers? The same three wonderful resources. I am with you, my word and my spirit. Fear ye not. And then to go down to the ninth verse. I believe it could be read, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Oh, what occasion there was for encouragement to the heart even of those who were weeping. And what occasion there is for encouragement for our hearts today. We realize we're living in a day of weakness. We realize the weakness in our own hearts, in the little assemblies from which we come. But what does the future hold? Oh, brethren, this 13th verse is a glorious encouragement to the heart. It's going to be fully realized.
You have much the same line of things in the 4th chapter of Zechariah, who prophesied at the same time as Haggai. And you look at the 9th verse, "The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." I want to just comment on that, Lord of hosts. You know, the first mention of the Lord of hosts is when Elkanah and his family went up to Shiloh. And it was another time of great weakness. And if you follow the use of that word, the Lord of hosts, it seems to be at a time when everything was happening to discourage God's people. The Lord reminds them, although you're a weak company, still you have the Lord of hosts with you. Well, to go on then, the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Henceforth, for who hath despised the day of small things? Well, we surely live in the days of small things. One might think, being here this afternoon where several hundreds are together, that this didn't exactly describe our condition. When we break up and go back to our little assemblies and attend the next prayer meeting, we may be very conscious of the fact that there is a danger of despising the day of small things. So we see that the danger there in the time of Zechariah, and Brother Hale has called our attention to the subject, that it was when those returned captives went back from Babylon to Jerusalem and were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed, and when the old men who had seen Solomon's tent and temple and all its glory saw the small, poor little temple that they were able to rebuild on that spot, why they wept over it, while the young men were so happy to see the temple rebuilt that they shouted for joy. Well, I believe the tears and the shouting were all of God, because we should be conscious of the fact of how much sad failures come in among those who hold the truth that has been restored of the Church of God, the ground of the truth of God. Well, let's read on just and finish this verse. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Well, in the end, they're going to see Zerubbabel with a plummet. That is, the work is complete. And that which was so despised now stands as a monument of God's favor and blessing, display of His glory. And I was just thinking of it this way, beloved. We think of the little meetings, maybe there's only two or three. Maybe prayer meetings get down so very small and so very weak. And yet, let's remember that if we have gone outside the camp unto that rejected Christ and are gathered in His precious name alone, that we are occupying a position that is going to be the same position in a certain way when we all get home to the glory above. For when we reach the Father's house, as you get in the fifth chapter of Revelation, what will be the center of all that redeemed family? The Lamb that was slain. What is the center then for those little twos or threes that meet together and so much weakness? The same blessed person is in the midst, beloved. And may that encourage us and sustain us and give us to judge any thought arising in our minds that would make us despise that day of small things.
Isn't that the secret of the commendation of the Lord to the little meeting in Philadelphia? A little company. They were certainly going on in weakness and felt dependence on the Lord, but there was also obedience there in confession of the name of Christ. But the warning to that old church was, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's always the danger of giving up.
And there is a way of handling the truth that we're in the at the end of the time. There is a way of speaking about the last days and the weakness. It tends to discourage. Let the hands hang down. But God has guarded in His Word that we should be strong and given us that which makes for encouragement at such a time. To get that word that was read from?
Pardon me, from?
That word that was read from Haggai.
Yes.
Be not, be strong now. Be strong now. Well, what do we get from Ephesians? Well, be strong. Go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua was exhorted to be strong. But the strength is in ours, not in ourselves.
I was thinking of Joshua crossing the Jordan, brethren. He was met there in the land by a man with a drawn sword in his hand. I suppose Joshua must have thought he was someone, having brought over that multitude of souls across the Jordan. And I've often thought of it there, when he went up to, he met the Lord there, and he says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the reply was, "Nay, as captain of the host of the Lord am I come." And we read that Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. What a mercy he did so. Well, I thought of it this way, brethren. It's just as if the Lord would say to Joshua, "Joshua, you're a great general, but I'm chief here. I'm the head. I'm boss here. And you're just a plain soldier, Joshua. Get into the ranks. I'm supreme here." Well, it's a great truth, brethren, that in the midst of all our failure, we have that heavenly Joshua in our midst. He's right in our midst. And as we mentioned before, the path and the responsibility of God's dear children is to maintain His glory in our midst. When we come to the question of discipline, oftentimes we're disturbed concerning this. Why not leave it to the Lord and respect the decision that's made? It's a great secret. But I've often thought of the case of Joshua and the Lord Jesus. He was just a soldier there, just a very ordinary soldier, and that's what we are, very poor soldiers, brethren. But we can always count on the Lord Jesus in our midst, and we can always count, if we walk humbly and softly before Him, on that gracious ministration of the Spirit of God too. I was enjoying during these last days the remnant testimony that we get in God's book. It goes right through God's Word, a remnant testimony. Why, take for instance in the case of Hezekiah, in the 29th, that's the 29th of 2 Chronicles. What he did, he was despised, but there was an evidence of special power given to him, being in the current of God's purposes. And so in the midst of the confusion there, we have a bright ray of light. And when we go over to the testimony of Josiah, we find the same thing. And if we go over into the case of Daniel, we have the same truth, and you can go right on to the end of the New Testament. How blessed it is, brethren, to know that there will be a remnant testimony in this scene until the Lord takes us out. Oh, that we might be happy to be just in the minority and not aspire for great things. Just to be happy to be nothing. But God will, He will sustain. the remnant in this day. No, it's been a great comfort to my heart, that truth. A remnant testimony. Weak, yet, but we can count upon his presence there.
One of the most striking thoughts I ever came across concerning the remnant testimony was from the strangest page you'd ever think of in the Word of God. I opened my Bible one day rather thoughtlessly for meditation, and it opened at that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And I looked at it and I thought, well, here's the only page I know of in the Word of God that doesn't have something for the heart. But, you know, the longer I looked at it, the more I thought, well, you know, I believe there is something even on this blank page. And my thoughts went back to the closing message in Malachi. God's own word concerning the little remnant that existed in that day. This was said about them. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon his name. That seemed to be the character of that little testimony that was so dear to his heart, the fear of the Lord. In fact, it says in the 18th verse, then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Oh, we think naturally, well, anyone can do that. That's not much discernment. But the day is so difficult that discernment between the righteous and the wicked is granted only to those that walk in the fear of the Lord. Well, then there was 400 years of silent history. 400 years in which there was no sound of a prophet's voice in all the land. And you turn over and read of the birth of Christ, and there you find still a little remnant testimony. Simeon, Anna, those that look for redemption in Jerusalem. How can it be that a remnant testimony, so weak as they were in Malachi's day, would continue until the birth of Christ? 400 years. And I just felt I could see in that blank page representing the silence of God for 400 years. I felt I could see the fear of the Lord written on that page. I believe, brethren, that's what kept the little testimony during those years from father to son. The fear of the Lord was handed down.
One has noticed in connection with the history of the return remnant in Ezra and Nehemiah that whenever a failure come in, why, they seem to bind themselves under an oath, well, now we won't do that again. We won't have anything to do with that again. Well, when we come to Malachi, why, failure is there from the beginning, and the people don't seem to respond at all as a whole. Why? Wherein have we sinned? So the remnant there, their whole thought is that then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. That is, that they, instead of binding themselves now under an oath and putting themselves under a fresh law, why, their whole resource is in speaking often one to another and thinking upon the Lord's name. And so we see that thing carried on down during the 400 years until we have the, when the Lord is brought to Jerusalem there, to the temple, why, there were those that were still going on that way to welcome him.
I often thought of it that while there is a gap there, there really wasn't a gap. You read the of the little remnant in Malachi, turn right over to the beginning of Luke, there they are. It's still a remnant, it's still weak, but they're still recorded. They shall be mine, and he makes a note of it, and they're there, and their names, and all about it, when you come to Luke. Oh, how good it is to see that all that was carried on and all recorded by God, too. paying special attention to the days of weakness.
The church was always in weakness, wasn't it? From the very beginning, you have the whole world in the early part of Genesis. We have the Word telling us that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, for every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought that went through the minds of men were evil thoughts. And how small the remnant was then, there must have been millions of people living in the world at that time, I would judge, because it was over 2,000 years from Adam down to Noah, and the families lived a long, long time, and the population must have been, the statistics show us that 1,000 years in any country makes a tremendous increase in population. Some of us here that are a little bit older can remember when the population of the world was given, and it was just about half what it is now. The population of the world has about doubled in the lifetime of some of us here. That's the statistics. Well, there must have been a tremendous number of people living at that time, and yet they've all gone in the ways of wickedness. And all their thoughts were evil thoughts. And how small was the remnant? Noah and his little family. I thought about, what about Noah's brothers and sisters? They didn't compose part of the remnant. And yet we're told of Noah's father that after Noah was born, he lived so many years and begat sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters would be the brothers and sisters of Noah. And then there is nephews and these cousins and their nephews. And oh, what a large relationship. And yet, just Noah and his family, that's the little remnant. Then they come out of the ark and they start over again with the three sons of Noah. They start over again and the population grows, and then the world becomes so wicked again that God called out Abraham. And evidently from what we would read in the days of Abraham, there's very little of spirituality. Abraham was a friend of God, but oh, how few there were that God recognizes as going on in himself. Of course, there was Melchizedek that's spoken of, but how very, very few. Well, then we find that in a little while, the children of Abraham, they drift away too, and there they are all down in Egypt. And as we have it in the Word, they were worshipping the gods of Egypt. Well, they're brought out of Egypt, and they got to the land after a while, and in a short time, away they go again. Until we have in the days of the kings and chronicles, we have a tremendous departure from God, and just a few. They're carried away by the Assyrians. The Thames rises carried away by the Assyrians because of their wickedness. They all, and things became so bad. In the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, we have a very remarkable statement there. God says to Jeremiah, he says, you go through the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find a man, not 100 men or 1,000 or 10, but see if you can find a man that works righteousness, and so on, and I will spare the city. But the city wasn't spared. In the days of Jeremiah, the city was smashed to pieces. The temple was destroyed. And the little remnant, a number of those that were living in the land were carried into Babylon. And then we have, after a while, a little remnant comes back. And what a poor lot some of them were, had to be continually exhorted by Ezra and Nehemiah. We're told that Nehemiah had to give some of those men, he had to pluck their beards and give them a good beating sometimes, even the nobles. There's such a poor lot. And then down, they come back to the land and up, when the Lord comes, so few that we're hearing about.
And the children of that remnant that came back to the land in the days of Malachi and Ezra, they're the ones that murdered the blessed Lord Jesus. Wouldn't have them. And then we know that at the end of this dispensation we're living in now, we know there's going to be a tremendous departure from the faith, and very few that will go on with the Lord and with His truth. And that remnant appears to be diminishing, because there's a falling off over in Christendom all around us, even what are called fundamentalist groups. There's a tremendous departure, a tremendous falling away from the faith. And many that are avowed members of these fundamentalist groups, when they're spoken to about the blessed Lord, oftentimes there's no spiritual response at all. They seem spiritually dead, a great many of them. A big fundamentalist preacher out our way, in the large congregation, made the statement not very long ago. He says, I wonder if 10% of my members are really born again. That's a big fundamentalist church. And that preacher mourned. He preached separation from evil, from the world. One of his members came to him. He said, well, he said, if you go on the gut, he said, you'll be having us all go and joining the brethren. Well, he says, there's one thing we can say about the brethren. They know what separation is. Those were the words he said. Well, we're a poor lot, but we can thank the Lord for the measure of separation that by His grace He enables us to go on with. And He gives the power to His own to exercise discipline for the glory of Christ. A big Baptist preacher told me, one of the biggest Baptist church in Iowa, I think, the pastor told me many years ago, I was speaking to him, I was visiting that town where my brother and family live, and I got in conversation with him, and speaking of discipline among the saints, gathered saints of God, he said, well, he says, that's one thing that we're very weak in, discipline. We're very weak in discipline. You have to own it. Well, we can thank the Lord for the grace He gives that makes us a small measure, and we have to own with bowed heads to a poor lot. But we seek, I believe, to honor the Lord by having a pure little testimony for His glory. May the Lord keep us going on, seeking His glory above everything else in all the world and all our lives.
I believe our aim and our motive is right. I certainly don't think we have much to boast about. Amen.
No, we certainly haven't. Well, I was thinking there is an encouragement in the difference between the last two verses of the second chapter of this book. We referred to that as being a comparative truth of what we have in our 13th verse. Well, in the 21st verse of the second chapter, we had in the 20th verse about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and then in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, there is the action of the Spirit of God. It's fitly framed together. It's perfect. And there, as the Lord sees this building, why, here it's all perfection. There's no dead material in it. Living stones. Well, we might think that's wonderful to have that viewpoint of it, but we realize, oh, that there's failure. Well, then in that last verse, why, it's looking at it from a different aspect. In whom ye also are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. In the 21st verse, I believe it, of these, God is the builder through the Spirit. In the 22nd verse, it is in the responsibility of man, the building is carried on. And though it may not, and it isn't in all that perfection as the Lord sees it, but it is the habitation of God through the Spirit. In spite of all that, well, you take that, we referred to the assembly at Corinth, and what there was there for the apostle to straighten out, but it was still, though, the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, that's an encouragement to realize that. That in spite of all the failure, as long as there is that exercise before Him on the part of the many, as we get in Corinthians, why, it is the habitation of God through the Spirit.
I might mention about a little meeting which I never lived in the town, but I visited there many times. It's a meeting as far back as I can remember, even as a little boy, that it was a weak little meeting, and all outward appearances ready to fold up. But that meeting has gone on now, I believe it's well over 100 years. It's gone on all that time as a weak little meeting, but it's still going on in dependence on the Lord, and with all the difficulties that have beset those that have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, they've not been affected by it. Dependence on the Lord in the day of small things is that which will preserve the gathered saints.
Pardon me, some brother was speaking a little while ago of the book of Haggai, and how Zerubbabel was the one that was doing the work, ordering things for the building of the temple. And he was going to complete it. The palm line was to be in the hands of Zerubbabel. He was going to complete it. And isn't that a type of Christ? He formed his church, and nothing can prevail against it as he has it. And it's all going to be completed. You take the word Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel means deliverer from Babylon. Well, what's Babylon? Religious confusion. What is it that's all about us? Religious confusion. But there's a deliverer from Babylon. Christ himself is going to see it all delivered in spotless purity before he's finished. I like the name Zerubbabel in that connection. He's going to complete it.
He holds the plumb line, and he is the one that states how much is out of line.
Yes.
But, and he is the one who does the correcting. And so we would seek to be in conformity to his mind as to what he sees.
And it will eventually all come to perfection as he planned. So there's really no base for real discouragement.
I was thinking of a reference to Joshua about being the captain of the Lord's host. You know, Joshua says, "Art thou for us?" Well, when the captain speaks, the Lord's host, well, that was sort of a rebuke to Joshua. It isn't your host, Joshua, it's the Lord's host. Well, Joshua seemingly, and perhaps in the fact that everything come through all right, well, he was taking credit to it. For us, that's the Lord's host.
And you notice, too, that the one with the drawn sword didn't directly answer the question of Joshua. He says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" He didn't say, "Yes, I'm for you and against your adversaries." But as captain of the host of the Lord, am I sent? That is, as long as Israel were going going on in obedience like soldiers that are disciplined to obey the orders of their general, their captain, then there's victory. But as soon as they acted in independence like they did at Ai, they said, oh, that's a little place. We'll just send a few thousand clean them up. They didn't go back to Gilgal, a place of mortification of the flesh. They went out in self-confidence. Well, did they have the captain of the Lord's host leading them to defeat Ai as they were led to bring down the walls of Jericho? No. Or they didn't have the Lord with them. And so we need to remember, it's only as we go on in full, humble submission to the word of the Lord, trusting Him in lowliness, self-judgment, that we can expect the leadership of our blessed Lord carry us on to the downfall and defeat of the enemy. Otherwise, if we act in independence, if we ignore His word and invent something of our own, try to just go on and cover up evil and be indifferent to it, we'll not have the Lord. We may make a show, but we'll not have the Lord's presence leading on to the victory over the enemy.
May even increase in numbers by making a bigger show and dropping out discipline in this and that and the other, allowing one kind of error of doctrine to creep in and then another, but we will not have the Lord as the leading in all.
And if we don't, it'll come to naught.
Yes. I was thinking too in connection with Joshua when he makes himself known. Joshua has to take his shoes off his feet. But the place whereon he stands was holy ground. That connects us with Moses when God revealed himself to Moses as he sent him forth to bring Israel out of Egypt. The burning bush, he had to take his shoes off his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. Whether it's the Lord coming forth to deliver according to His own holiness and majesty, as in bringing Israel out of Egypt, or whether it's the Lord leading His people in triumph through the wilderness and bringing them in, holiness becomes His house forever. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, to the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Was as true in one case as it was in the other.
So the Lord, in addressing the church of Philadelphia, He calls Himself the holy and the true, doesn't He? It isn't so much His position seen officially holding the seven stars, but it's His holy character that He specially brings before us. Those who really belong to that remnant testimony.
Number 256.